Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as a people who are saved by your grace and by your love for us. We pray that as we come to you this morning, that there would be a special visitation of your Spirit upon this congregation this morning. We pray, Lord, that this would be the day of salvation for someone in this church. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be among us, convicting us of sin, opening our hearts and our minds to your word in a way which is new and powerful, so that we might believe you and love you, so that we might do your work, so that we might believe. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would please be among us so that we would be steadfast and immovable. We pray that we would desire the coming of your Son. That we would wake up in the morning hoping that Christ will come today. That we will go to sleep at night hoping that he will come for us. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come quickly. Save your church. We pray, Lord, for our governor. We pray for Governor O'Malley. Lord, we pray that he would come to know the truth of your word and that he would be saved. We pray that you would raise up people to teach the gospel to him so that he might believe. We pray for his wife in this regard as well. We thank you, Lord, that he has been a part of the peace of the church. We pray, God, that that might continue. We pray, Lord, that he would recognize that someday he will stand before a seat of judgment which is greater than the United States or the state of Maryland, and that he will stand before you and give an account as to how it is that he led our state. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, George and Arlene Blood. God, we thank you so much that you have saved them. We thank you, Lord, that you have given them a faith that you are the God who does what man finds impossible. We pray, God, that you would please continue to strengthen them as they do your work in Alaska. Lord, we pray for Pastor Gaines at Manna Bible Baptist Church in the city. Give him strength this morning, Lord, as he preaches your word. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be among his people, that lives would be changed, and that many would be saved. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Steve Jobs was likely one of the most important business leaders in the last 50 years as the co-founder of Apple Computers. Allow me to read a quote from Jobs that epitomizes his approach to life. Your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be tracked by dogma, which is living with the results of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice. And most important, have the courage to follow your heart and intuition. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Our time is limited. We all die. The last thing that anything would want to do is to be trapped by dogma. I mean, dogma sounds bad, just the ring of it. Who wants to be trapped by dogma and the opinions of the past? We should all reject the established opinion, according to Mr. Jobs. But his biographer tells us something interesting. His biographer tells us that because he listened to his inner voice, that he decided not to be treated with conventional medicine for about 9 months after being diagnosed with cancer. Now, because Jobs listened to his inner voice, he died of a very rare but treatable form of cancer. You see, he thought that he was special and that the rules of good health didn't apply to him, and so he wasted away and died. His biographer called Steve Jobs' way of thinking magical thinking or reality distortion. You see, the founder of Apple was able to bend reality to his will in business. He was able to do it in the music industry and in electronics and in the telecommunication business. And so what that meant then is that he knew a lot about health. And he was wrong. Death did not submit to him. And so for Jobs, the sting of death came early. death defeated a brilliant and quirky man, in part because he did not recognize that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now our passage today is about the sting of death, and our passage this morning is about dogma. And the dogma of the church is and of the Bible is that death is a veil that is spread over all of the nations. Death is not a natural process of life, but rather a terrible addition, and that someday death will be destroyed. Our time, in one sense, is limited. Our time on this world is limited. We will die, and yet we will not die, because we will all spend eternity somewhere. We will all spend eternity in the presence of God, or separated from God in hell. This is the reality that the Word of God exposes to us. Part of the challenge in our text this morning is not to think in magical thinking, but rather to come to God and to grapple with what is real and what is true. So if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I strongly encourage you to bring your own Bible, but if you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the chair Bibles. They're the Burgundy books. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, I believe, is on page 951. We will be starting in verse 35 and going to the end of the chapter, but we're going to spend most of our time this morning in verses 50 to 58. But let's catch the Apostle Paul's argument starting in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For in all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. Second man is from heaven. As with the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as you have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. For the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, our sermon this morning is going to be divided up into three sections. The first is, praise God, this is not the final state. I'd like to have an amen now. All right. Praise God, this is not the final state. Pull the sting from death and abound in the work of the Lord. In chapter 15, verse 35, Paul responds to the caustic philosophical questions about the resurrection. They're asking unfair questions in verse 35. And what the Apostle Paul does is that he affirms that our father Adam introduced death into this world by disobeying God. Now the philosophers and their religious friends, the Sadducees, were rejecting the resurrection in Corinth much as they do today. They were arguing for the impossibility of the resurrection. But the Apostle Paul shifted the ground from under them and he said to them, look, God created this. God has the power for this. God is going to do it again. And now Paul comes to another part of the argument, and what he does is that he agrees with his opponents, but only to a degree. Look with me to verse 50. In verse 50, he's agreeing with them, but then he begins to add the theological caveats. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. No, Paul is agreeing with them that our current bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but his argument is based on a radical opposition to the basic belief of the philosophers. The worldly-wise in Corinth, what they thought and what they believed is that they looked out on this world where there's change and mutation and death, and they thought to themselves, see, this is the permanent state of the body. This is the way that it is to have a body. And so their desire was to live without a body and to only have a soul. For them to have a body is to be susceptible to sin and death. But the problem that Paul has with this is that that means that they are rejecting the creation account in Genesis. Because in Genesis, there was no sin and there was no death, and Adam had a body. According to the Bible and according to the Apostle Paul, having a body does not require sin. In Paul's mind and throughout the Bible, there are only two orders, or there are only two regimes. There's only two set of rules. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. The kingdom of man is the regime or the rules of life under the authority of our father Adam. Now, the original kingdom, the kingdom of man, as God created it before the fall, was in agreement with the kingdom of God. And human beings were not perishable as we are now. Before the fall, sin and death were not a part of our life. But Adam introduced sin and death into this world. Now, even after Adam sinned, it took a long time for the children of Adam to learn to die. The average age of death for the first 9 generations from Adam was 847 years, and that includes the 365 years of Enoch, who was raptured. The biblical record is that man has physically declined, that our bodies have changed since the fall. Human beings are not advancing. We are degressing. Our bodies are not getting better. They're getting worse. Now, Adam's sin then made a clear division between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. In heaven, there was no death and no sin, but on earth, we are surrounded by death and sin. When our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, He was the man of heaven. He was the person who was bringing with Him the heavenly order. He brought the first fruit of the kingdom of God to earth. Now the people of faith have always had the kingdom of God in their midst, as Luke puts it in Luke 17:21. But when Jesus Christ came, He brought the final order of the kingdom of God closer to us. So much that the Lord can say to those who rejected Him, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, there was a breaking in of the heavenly order in the kingdom of God. Now, according to Paul, our current physical bodies are corrupted, and we have to be extremely careful when we talk about our bodies being corrupted, because there are two kinds of corruption. There's physical corruption and change, and there is a moral corruption. We know that it is not necessary to have a moral corruption and to have a corrupt physical body, because Jesus Christ had a perishable body. Jesus' body needed food and sleep and shelter like us. He would have gotten colds, and perhaps he was allergic to pollen and to poison ivy. Even though Jesus' body and our bodies are perishable, there's nothing that is merely physical in this world that is evil in and of itself. There is nothing in this world that is merely physical that is evil in and of itself. Paul tells us this both in Romans 14:14 and in 1 Timothy 4:4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. We might think of it this way. You go out and you buy a brand new car, and your brand new car is about as perfect as anything can be in this world. It's been designed for a specific task. It's aerodynamic. It's fuel efficient. It runs well. And then you back into a mailbox. Or you get into a car wreck. And by the way, the mailbox at Ken Milicic's house must be avoided with all due diligence. You wreck your car. Your car is no longer as perfect. It's been corrupted. What Adam did when he sinned is that Adam corrupted our bodies. Our bodies no longer design or work the way that God designed them. God designed us to live forever, but Adam wrecked the world. And so now the human body is corrupted. So, by the way, is the human soul, but we will speak of this more in a moment. Now, our current life is based on death in every aspect. We live in a free country, and the reason that we live in a free country is because there were American soldiers who were willing to kill or be killed to defend our freedom. Our freedom came at the cost of human lives, whether those were our enemies or our own soldiers. If you take something really simple, take a cotton t-shirt. Death is interwoven in that cotton t-shirt. Because you see, to get cotton to grow, you've got to use herbicide. You've got to kill some weeds. You've got to kill some bugs. You've got to kill some funguses. You've got to kill all kinds of stuff so that we can have that cotton to make the t-shirt. And oh, by the way, the people who harvested that cotton, the people who made the cotton and dyed it and did all these other things, their lives are based on death too. Their bodies kill germs and viruses and bacteria all the time, and they kill animals so that they might live, and they kill vegetables all the time. Everything in this life carries with it the stench of death, the process of decay, and the coming destruction. Everything. Our lives are based on death, and if anybody tells you any differently, they're trying to sell you something. This is the way that we live. We live in decay and corruption and death. Now, Paul's main point is that our current bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The reason for this is that within the consummated kingdom of God, there will be no more death. There will be no more decay, and the threat of destruction will be gone. The only thing that there will be is pleasure forevermore. In the final state, as John tells us, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. When Jesus comes back and establishes His direct rule, there cannot be physical death, and so there must be a change. Verse 51 describes it this way. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Now, what Paul is revealing to the church is the imminent coming of Jesus Christ. When Paul says we here, he is not prophesying that he will personally die, not die before the coming of the Lord, but instead he's saying the church, we, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back for us. We, those who have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, will not all sleep. We will not all be in the grave when our Lord returns. Our Lord Jesus Christ's great promise to the church is that the gates of hell will not overcome the church. And what that means is that when Jesus returns, His church will be here. But will we be ready? for the return of our Lord. What joy it will be when Jesus comes back. I imagine myself taking off my glasses just to get ready. Because every time I pray, I take off my glasses. I don't know why. So when Jesus comes back and the last trumpet goes, the glasses are off. And our Lord will come for His church. And here's how it's going to happen. People are going to be going on with everyday lives. Folks will be getting married and having babies, and they'll be working jobs. And then the last trumpet will blast. And this trumpet is going to be completely different than any other trumpet that has blown in history, because it will not only be loud, it will not only call people, but it will have the power to raise the dead. It's the sort of trumpet that will be heard by the living and by the dead. And Christ's church will be raptured to meet Him in the air. Now, according to Charles Ryrie, the word rapture comes to us from the Latin translation of caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. To believe in the rapture means that you believe that after the last trumpet, then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. The promise of the coming of Christ is that we will be snatched away from this world of sin and death, and we will always be with Jesus. Now, since Paul clearly tells us that this is the last trumpet, we can then use the rapture and the blowing of the trumpet to coordinate the events of Revelation and Matthew 24. The last trumpet blown in the book of Revelation is found in Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." The Greek word in verse 52 of our text, "the trumpet will sound," is the same Greek word translated in the ESV and Revelation as "blew his trumpet" or "sounded" in the King James Version. We should also note the parallels between Paul's words that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God and John's teaching on the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. The last trumpet of Revelation and the last trumpet of Paul creates the conditions under which the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ might be established. Now allow me to read Jesus' teaching on the last trumpet. This is from Matthew 24, 29 to 31. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, if we take Paul literally here, that he is describing the last trumpet, which is what the text says in 1 Corinthians 15, we can then easily coordinate Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 of the last trumpet that he speaks of with the Apostle Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Part of the great comfort we are to draw from this in this life is that this body is not our final state. How many of you woke up tired this morning? I did. This body that wakes up tired is not the way that we will always live. As I was preparing for the sermon, I tried to think through a member of this church who has not had sickness this winter. I can't think of any. There are some families in our church that have lost a loved one. This is the life that we live. Even those of us who have not lost a loved one or been sick this winter have struggled against sin. And if you haven't struggled against sin, I need to talk to you after the church service. This is the life that we live. Even if we have general good health, old age means that we will slowly decline towards the grave. Hear the sobering words of Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 7 that describe the decline that awaits all of us in the body of death. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil day comes and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few. Those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors of the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low. And one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and the terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. The great comfort of our text is that eternity is not a place where the moon and the stars are hidden by glaucoma and macular degeneration. Eternity is not a place where our hands will shake with a palsy or our backs are bowed by a lack of bone density and our teeth fall out and we have to wear glasses. These bodies that we have that are too fat and too skinny and too old and too weak or too whatever will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. No Christian in eternity is going to be marred by disease or sin. We will all be beautiful. And the most wonderful thing is that our appreciation of beauty, of our own beauty and of others' beauty, will not be marred by sin. And we will be with Jesus. This state is not our final home. Now, the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead will be used to transform the people of God into physical and spiritual perfection. John puts it this way, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes for us, we will no longer be trapped in this body of corruption, and we will see Him as He is. And we won't be too tall or too short or too fat or too skinny or whatever. We will be perfect because Christ has made us perfect. The victory over death given to us through Jesus will transform His people so that we might be in His presence. This world is not the Christian's final home. Death and destruction and decay are not the permanent state of the Christian. Rather, life, joyously unrestrained and exuberant life, is ours. Life that includes a river of delights and pleasures forevermore and everything that is good and wholesome is ours. Doesn't this make God worthy of praise? Doesn't this make you want to rush out and tell your neighbors, you don't have to live this way. You don't have to die this way. It's going to be better. Look what Jesus did for us. Doesn't this make you want to be pure in the way that Brother Blood was talking about this morning? Don't you want to be ready when Jesus comes back? Don't you want it to be a smooth transition between this life and heaven? Don't you want to be able to see Jesus? That's the thing that our text offers us today. Now, part of the application of this is that it should pull the sting of death from our lives. Look with me to verse 54 and 57. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The non-Christian can't say this. Steve Jobs couldn't say this. Only the Christian can say this. Because Jesus Christ has come to him and changed his heart so that he might believe. Now Paul has taken two passages of Scripture here, Isaiah 25:8 and Hosea 13:14. In Hosea 13:14, the Lord is calling death as in judgment. Paul here is essentially saying that the judgment is over for the Christian by quoting the Hosea 13:14 passage. But he also quotes Isaiah 25:8. I'm going to read Isaiah 25:6-8 to establish the context so that we can get the full richness of what Paul is telling us about here. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the people, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Did you hear the echo of those words from Revelation? On the mountain of the Lord, there will be no tears. Isaiah is describing what John calls in Revelation 19:9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We know that these things are the same because Paul tells us that at the rapture, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, the fulfillment of Isaiah occurs at the rapture for those who believe in God. Isaiah tells us he will swallow up death forever. Or as Paul summarizes it, death is swallowed up in victory. But there's a context for when God will swallow up death. And that is that on the mountain of the Lord of hosts, he will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well refined. Death has no victory over the Christian because the final outcome of death for the Christian is to be joined with Christ. And the picture of heaven is not about sitting on a cloud, strumming on a harp, bored out of your mind. It's about a feast with Jesus and Abraham and Isaac and Paul and John and Jude and all of the believers. All of those who preceded us in the Lord will be there. It will be a time of joy and it will last forever. The Christian does not die to be separated from that which is good. Does not die to be separated from God, but rather he dies so that the words of Exodus 15:17 might be true for all of God's people. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. This is the destination of the Christian. This is the place where we will reside with our Lord on the mountain of God with the saints of all time. It doesn't feel that way in this life, does it? And it doesn't feel that way when we see a beloved friend die. It doesn't feel that way when we see some Christian struggle against sin and lose. How could such a thing happen? How can it be true? How can it be true that death is swallowed up in victory? For us to understand this and believe this grace truth, if we are going to pull the sting from death, we must believe and understand that death is not a natural part of creation. Death, biological, spiritual, and eternal, were not a part of God's original creation. Man was not created to die. He was not created to hate God, and he was not created to go to hell. He was created to live in the presence of God forever. Do you remember what we learned last week from 1 Corinthians 15:21-22? For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. God made this world perfect. Now, he made this world so that it could change. He gave man a free will. He created Adam in his own image. Adam and Eve came into existence loving God, desiring to be in the presence of God, but they were also capable of using their free will against God. And God warned them against this misuse of their ability to change. He said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Here is the most blatant of the law given to Adam. It's blatant because every Christian should recognize this as law. Obey this or die. I hope you hear the ring of Mount Sinai in that. Obey or die. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And Adam and Eve did disobey it, and they ate, and they did indeed die. Now you might be thinking to yourself, "No, wait a second, Pastor, I've read through Genesis 3 a whole lot of times, and Adam and Eve don't die." You're right. Adam and Eve's physical bodies do not die, but part of their heart did. When Paul reads Genesis 3, he does not see death merely as physical, but he also sees a spiritual death. And so he tells us in Romans 8, 6 through 7, "To set the mind on flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. To set the mind on the flesh is death." And so Adam and Eve set their minds on the flesh, and the part of them that was to love God died. And then they and their children could not submit to God's law because their hearts were dead. To be saved is for God to come and give you a new and beating heart so that you might trust in God. Now, because God established the plan of salvation, Adam and Eve did not immediately physically die, though the seeds of death were planted in their bodies. And they did not immediately experience the second death in hell, but they did die. And in a sense, it is the cause and the foundation of all death, which is they loved that which was wicked. And so their bodies began to decay. Slowly and over time, physical death set in. If they refused to have faith in God, if they refused to repent of their sins, once they died, then they experienced the second death in hell. All of this helps us to understand what is meant by verse 56. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Death has no sting. It has no power if there is no sin. Death for Adam before the fall was a theoretical. But once he sinned, then came the sting. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, there would be no death in this world. But what is sin? Sin is fundamentally to not love God and not to love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is summarized in three loves. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And yet while God's law has always been about love, God has explicitly added to his law so that humanity would recognize the sinfulness of sin. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 7, 7 through 8, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known that what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Without the law of God, man is a very confident being. Well, without the law of God, we're easily puffed up. Go to the man on the street, ask him, 'Are you a good person?' Well, of course I'm a good person. I mean, I'm not the best person. But I'm better than Hitler. I'm better than this person. I might not be the best person, but I'm a good, good person." But this is not what the law informs us. The law teaches us that we are not good. You see, the law came to Adam and Eve and it said, will you obey God when He prohibits you from doing something that you want? The law comes to us and says, you must not only love your friends. You see, it's easy to love your friends. Of course you love your friends. Everybody loves your friends. Love your enemies. The law comes to us and it shows us that the standard is not Baptist pastors. It's not Baptist missionaries or evangelists. It's not whoever you got. It's not the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The standard of God's holiness is the holiness of God Himself. Or as Jesus puts it in the Sermon on the Mount, you must therefore be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. See, the standard's not me, the standard's not George, the standard is God the Father. That's what the law teaches. The standard is perfection. Sin bolts and jumps at this. Now, the standard can't be perfection. The standard has to be my best efforts. The standard has to be me doing something to please God. It can't be perfection. If it's perfection, I'm lost. If it's perfection, I'm going to hell. And that's exactly the message of the law. You're not good enough. You hate God. You can't do it on your own. What Paul is exposing for us is reality. Death, spiritual, physical, and eternal, is caused by sin. If you're here today, you deserve the sting of death, the suffering of death, because you have sinned. I deserve the sting of death. Each and every one of us does. We deserve to spend all of eternity drowning in a lake of fire, in absolute solitude and absolute darkness for our smallest sin. The law comes to us and steals away our hope. The law tells us you have nothing to hope in because you are damned. And now we come to verse 57. You see, verse 57 does what the law cannot do. Verse 57 does what the law has no power for. Verse 57 says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ came and He obeyed the law perfectly for us. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. And then as verse 20 cries out to us, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, Christ gives us hope. What the law steals from us, Christ gives us back. But He gives it back to us by having obeyed the law for us and having paid the penalty of the law for us upon the cross. I love the way that Paul summarizes it in Colossians 2, 13 through 14. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He's talking to the Gentiles, you who don't even know anything about the law and you're dead, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. The power of sin was robbed by our Lord Jesus Christ when He went to the cross and He nailed the law and the penalty of the law against His people on that cross so that we might be saved. The great victory for the Christian over death and the demands of the law is that Jesus Christ paid it all. If we repent of our sins and trust Him, we can be saved from the eternal death that awaits us. This is the thing that we rejoice over. We rejoice over that the gospel message is not the law. The gospel message is that Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty, and that if you repent of your sins, you can be saved. You remember the opening illustration about Steve Jobs? He died because his intuition taught him that he could delay surgery. He confused his knowledge of the markets and electronics as knowledge of medical issues, and so he wasted away and died. He didn't grasp the full reality, and so he died. If you're here today and you haven't entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ, I want you to understand that you have this magical thinking that we were talking about in the beginning. If you're here today and you haven't repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not thinking about reality. You're thinking about something different. You're not hearing the message of the law. The message of the law is that the sting of death awaits you for all of eternity. The reality is that God's law, God's perfection, condemns you as a sinner. And yet there is a way in which you can join the church in saying, but thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is that you have to trust Jesus. You have to come to the cross of Christ, and you have to look at the cross of Christ and think to yourself, this is what I deserved, and somebody else did it for me. The law condemns me, my own heart condemns me, but Jesus Christ loved me and He died so that I might be saved. And you have to believe. You have to repent of your sins so that you can say with the church, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? And the horrible thing is if you don't trust Christ, there is no way to pull the sting of death. Because there is no other way but the cross of Christ. Now my Christian friends, I know that we've been very heavy on doctrine this morning. But let us come to the practical application of these truths in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Here's the problem. We, many of us, wake up in the morning tired. And there's not one of us who enjoys absolutely every aspect of our vocation. Here's the deal. You might be able to skip a couple of days of unscheduled work, but at some point the work will build up. At some point your boss will get mad at you. You can't just go on with life. You've got to do some unpleasant things. I'm here to tell you that your life will just get harder and not easier. This, by the way, is the way it is for the Christian and the non-Christian alike. A mixture of pleasure and pain, and it's doled out in greater or smaller amounts. This is the way that we all live. Now, a Christian has a particular joy in knowing Christ, a particular confidence in knowing Christ. But we suffer. We hurt. We are disappointed. You see, the world and the flesh and the devil's greatest desire for us in this age is that we live like this is as good or as bad as it's going to get. What the devil wants us to do is that the devil wants us to think that all pain and all pleasure is here and now. And so the way that you ought to live is you avoid pain and pursue pleasure. And you make sure that you dole out your pleasure in little bits. You know, you work for the vacation, you avoid pain, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you do all these things to make sure that your body is okay so that you can get to retirement and play golf until, well, then your body wears out and you die. That's the way that Satan wants you to think. He wants you to think of this world as ultimate. And if he can't get you to believe that, he's got a second trick, and that is he wants you to act like it. He wants you to live your life as if this is it. Look, Satan really doesn't care whether or not you're a practical atheist or a theoretical atheist, as long as you don't believe in God. Christians are on the narrow way, and the devil preaches the wide way. You can believe anything you want. Just stay away from that Jesus guy. Now the cure for this, or the way that we overcome the mixture of pleasure and pain that is this life, is that we remain steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now remaining steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, well, what does that look like? Well, for Moses, it looked this way. Moses spent about 40 years being a prince. I'm pretty sure it was a plush existence as a prince. Good times. 40 years in the middle of nowhere as a shepherd. And 40 years leading the people of Israel. Abraham was called to go from the cultural center of his day in Ur to the promised land. And for some of you, it's like moving from Baltimore to Iowa. Or maybe from Baltimore to Alaska, or however you like it. He moved from the good, the high, and the great to a whole long time of not having any kids in a wilderness. It looks like Jesus working as a carpenter for, let's say, 25 years before he started his preaching ministry. I mean, when we read the Gospels, they are precious and wonderful, but we have to remember that behind the Gospel is this man whose name was Jesus. And he went out every day and he had to find work and he had to argue with people. Can you imagine having been the creator of the whole world and you have to haggle over the design of a chair you're making for someone? And he did it. He accepted the yoke. And he lived. He was steadfast, doing the work of the Lord. When the work of the Lord was working in a little carpenter shop in the middle of nowhere. When the work of the Lord was having thousands and thousands of followers and doing all of these great and wonderful miracles. Everybody loves Jesus. And then marching to the cross when everybody didn't love Jesus anymore. Because he wasn't the Jesus that they wanted. You see, staying fed steadfast with the Lord is recognizing the reality of our text this morning. It's waking up and knowing that you're too fat, you're too skinny, you're too dumb, you're too smart, you're too good looking, you're too ugly, you're too whatever. And saying, thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you get out of bed. And you serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And you love Him. And you wake up knowing that you're not going to be perfect. You're going to sin. And you go on because the victory is not in us, but it is in Christ. Our motive for getting up each morning and buckling on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and slipping on the shoes of the gospel of peace and sliding the shield of faith on our arm, strapping on that helmet with all of its dings of salvation, making sure that the sword of the Lord is ready and handy because you know it's going to be a fight today, is that the battle is in one sense already over because Jesus Christ won the victory for us. Now, we don't know when our Lord is going to call an end to our skirmishes. And that's what we do. We get up, the battle is over, the war is over, Satan has been defeated. But look, it's mop-up time. We don't know when the mop-up is going to be over. But it's coming. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. This perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way that we should live. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are often tired. We are often broken and weak and prideful and sinful. We're often just wrong for whatever it is that we're doing. And yet we thank you for this great promise that the victory has been won for us in Christ. We pray, Lord, that we will be a people who will work for the Lord, that we will work until His coming in all faithfulness, because you loved us enough to send your Son to die. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.